Now tonight we're continuing our studies in the Ark and the Mercy Seat, and we come to the second part, the lid, if you will, of the chest, which is the Mercy Seat. Now we're going to read three passages tonight. The first two are on your sheet. Exodus chapter 25 to start with, please. Exodus chapter 25, and we'll read from verse 17. Exodus 25, verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark shalt thou put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now across to chapter 37, please. Exodus chapter 37. Chapter 25 is God's instructions to Moses, and now Bezalel will manufacture the mercy seat. Exodus 37, verse 6. And he, Bezalel, made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half was the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And he made 2 cherubim of gold, beaten out of 1 piece made he them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub on the one end on this side, and another cherub on the other end, on that side. Out of the mercy seat made he the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim spread out their wings on high, and covered with their wings over the mercy seat, with their faces one to another, even to the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim. Now just a final reading, please, for clarification in Hebrews and chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, please. Just a couple of verses here. The writer is contrasting the first covenant and the second, and he's making reference to the tabernacle. And in verse 2, Hebrews 9, verse 2, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was, these are the, what I wanted to point out, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak now particularly. Those are our readings tonight, and we trust with the Lord's blessing. Now, last week we looked at the Ark of the Covenant, the box, if you will, that sat below the mercy sat on the lower part of this single item of furniture. We saw that the box, the chest, was made of shittim wood, of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. We saw that it was overlaid within and without, and that spoke to us of our Lord Jesus Christ, his humanity and his deity, the wood overlaid with the gold. And you'll get that through most of these pieces of furniture that are here on the tabernacle. Now, we saw how it was transported. We looked at these staves, these poles, again wooden poles overlaid with gold, which the man who drew this chart was my father. I disagreed with him already on 2 or 3 items. But anyway, whether these rings were halfway down the side, I rather think they were at the 4 bottom corners of the chest, and the poles were carried through. I also think it pulls it through the other way, but you have to give your father some leeway, I suppose. But that's, I would have thought that the poles were through the chest that way. They were carried with the mercy seat facing the cross, and the rings were probably at the bottom. That would have made the Ark of the Covenant the highest thing visible. When, I know it was covered over when it was travelling, but it would have been the highest thing carried by the children of Israel when they're transporting. And we tried to get a number of practical lessons out of that. The presence of God, obviously, was here. It was at the very centre of the tabernacle. So you've got the tabernacle at the centre of the camp, and you've got right in here, in the very holiest of all, the Ark of the Covenant. So it's at the very centre, at the very core of all that Israel did and all that Israel were involved in. They didn't go anywhere without the Ark of the Covenant. If it didn't move, they didn't move. And when the column of smoke or of fire which sat above the tabernacle, when it moved, then the Ark of the Covenant moved, and the people went nowhere without the presence of God. That's the general concept, some of the practical things we tried to set out last night. But I've only got half an hour to get down the mercy seat, so we're not going to go any more. One thing we didn't talk about last week were the contents of this chest. As we said, there's not much point in having a box to carry around an empty box. So the idea was, and we read in Hebrews, of exactly the contents that were within the box. Now you will notice in verse 11, thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it. Now that is the only time in all of the items of furniture in the tabernacle that you will get something that is described as having a within and a without. Everything else is visible as you see it. But the box, the Ark of the Covenant, had a within and had a without. It was overlaid with gold within and without, and the contents, which is what we're going to have a look at shortly. But that's important, the within and the without. Because there are certain aspects. If we accept that the Ark of the Covenant was a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can look at which are very clearly without, visible to all, and within, visible only or recognizable only to God. So you look at the outside of this ark, and you'll see the rings, you'll see whatever decoration Bezalel might have put on it, you'll see the poles, you'll see all that's visible. You look at the external of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what do I see? I see humanity in all its perfections, don't I? I hear the people say, never man spoke like this man. His closest followers even would say, after he's calmed the storm, what manner of man is this? That even the winds and the waves obey him. And when you come almost to the end of his life, and even the centurion who's in charge of the platoon of men who are crucifying Christ, he has to say at the end of the afternoon's events, truly this was the Son of God. There's an external to Christ that was visible to all. We can see his compassion. We can see evidence of his love and his care. But then there's an internal. There's an internal of Christ that maybe we cannot fully understand. I wonder what it must have meant to God as he looked down upon the barren desert that was Israel. And he remembers the words he gave Isaiah to write. You shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. I wonder, as God looked down upon him, and they would call him the illegitimate son of Joseph, God says, no, no. God splits at him. And God says, as a public testimony to all, this is not Joseph's illegitimate son. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And you look at that, I can only imagine what it must have meant to God to see a son who was always perfectly obedient, always in total, complete fellowship with him, always in absolute communion with the Father, one who wasn't afraid to leave the crowds at the end of the day and go out onto the loneliness of the mountainside and spend the night communing with his Father. I wonder what it must have meant to God to turn his face from his darling son and allow the awfulness of the righteous judgment of Jehovah to break upon the head of that well-beloved Son. Those are aspects, the inward aspect of Christ and all that he meant to the Father, that I wonder if we'll ever understand until we get to heaven. And then we see the perfect relationship truly manifested. And then we see all that truly the Father was to the Son, and the Son meant to the Father. We can't stay there. What's in this box? Well, there are four things, three items if you will, but four physical things. The first thing we read about in, it tells us here in Exodus chapter 25, are there are the two tablets of stone. So there are tables of stone that the Ten Commandments were written on. We'll come back to them. There's Aaron's rod that budded, and there's this golden pot of manna. Now, what was the point in picking those three things? They've got to be significant. Of all the things that could have been selected to put in this chest and to be carried for 40 years in the wilderness, there has to be some significance to these things. What are they? Well, I'm going to suggest one or two things to you, and you're more than willing, you're more than welcome to disagree with me, but I'm going to try and see what I let you see what I have gleaned. First of all, there's the golden pot of manna. You'll read about that in Exodus chapter 16 if you want to go into the detail of the manna and how it was provided. The manna is described as a small, round, white thing. Right? Small, I suggest to you, again, this pot of manna is going to speak to us of Christ, is also going to speak to us of the provision that God made for his people as they travelled through the wilderness. The manna speaks of Christ as small. That tells me about Christ's humility. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ never travelled more than 100 miles from the place that he was born. He never ran big multimedia international campaigns that we see supposed evangelists running today. He never had a huge band of followers. He never even had a church building to go to. This pilgrim, this carpenter's son from Nazareth, this Emmanuel, God with us, was humble. When it comes to the end of his life, there's just his clothes to share out among the soldiers at the cross. The manna is small. That tells me about his humility. It's round. It tells me of his perfection. It doesn't matter what way you look at a sphere from, it's always the same. The Lord Jesus Christ was perfect. Now maybe, I know perhaps I don't need to say it, in Whitburn, maybe it's worth emphasizing just again the perfections of Christ. There are doctrines abroad in other places and propagated by other people that indicate that although the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect, he could have sinned, and somehow that makes him special. I don't believe that for one single second. I believe that contradicts everything in the fundament in that book in front of me in the desk. If Christ could have sinned, I could be in hell. I will never be in hell, because Christ promised me, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish. None can pluck me out of his hand. I am absolutely secure. I have trusted Christ. I can never be in hell. Why? Because Jesus Christ could never have sinned. He's absolutely perfect. This is Emmanuel. This is God demonstrated in the flesh. Never forget that, my young friend. The Lord Jesus Christ, there's no mark of sin on him. There's no scar of sin on him. There's no stain of sin on him. There's no spot of sin on him. He is absolutely flawless and immaculate and perfect. Never let anyone contradict the perfections and the sinlessness of Christ. Your eternity depends on it. The small, the round, and the white thing. All of those curtains are white. They tell us about purity. My Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely perfect, absolutely pure. He never had a wrong thought. I'm amazed at that, you know. You'll think, you know I'm odd already, but you'll be convinced after this. I thought today, I was reading through this at lunchtime, and I thought to myself, you know, I must try and count how many times I have a wrong thought. Like, a customer rings up, and wants to do, and I could bless him for what he's doing. All the different things that happen in a day, and you think, as soon as you said it, or you know, I could have done that better, or I could have been a bit more gentle there, or maybe I should have said that, or I missed that opportunity. You know, I found the first hour and a half was about 25, and I thought, you may give up counting, or you're going to embarrass yourself when you come to the meeting tonight. But it's just it. It's a nature, isn't it? Imagine never having a wrong thought. Imagine being absolutely pure in what you do. No hidden motive, no hidden agenda. No working behind to try to connive a result. Absolutely pure in all you do. My Lord Jesus Christ, small, round, white thing. But it was a golden pot that the manna was in. It wasn't just a handful in a little wooden bowl. It was a golden pot. Doesn't tell us whether it was pure gold or not. I'm going to suggest to you that it was. Because the small round white thing was all that was demonstrable to the public, to all that could be seen. And the gold was the deity that surrounded it all. See, there's Christ again. You have it in the actual manufacture of the box, the chest itself, and now you have it in the contents of the chest. This manna, this golden pot of manna. There's then Aaron's rod that put it. Now we saw last week the dimensions of this ark. It's roughly the length of that table. It's a bit wider and it sits about the same height off the ground. So Aaron's rod that put it wasn't the thing you see in a lot of children's books. You know, there's a big stick with like a crook at the end of it, about 6 feet tall, because it wouldn't fit in the box. All right, but what was the point of Aaron's rod that put it? Well, you can go back to the incident to do with Dathan, Korah, and Abiram, and you'll find out that God had a way he was going to demonstrate that Aaron was the correct person to be the high priest. These others had gathered up and were trying to suggest that this was kind of favoritism on Moses' part, that Moses was favoring his members of his family, and that Aaron really shouldn't be the high priest at all. But God proved without any shadow of a doubt that absolutely Aaron was the right person for the position. And so there is this rod. Now, if you look at it, the story back in number 17, you will find it that it's very unusual. We will be aware, in botanical terms, that if you look at any tree, not just an almond tree, but if you look at any tree, first of all you get the bud, then you get the blossom, and then you get the fruit. But this Aaron's rod had all three at the one time. That's unique. So you've got buds, so that's life from a dead stick. You've got blossom, that's beauty and fragrance, isn't it? And you've got fruit, which is obviously for the benefit of others, that's the fruitfulness, all from the one thing. Now you can see the same thing whenever we come to the candlestick. You'll see that there are the symbols on the candlestick, or the way the candlestick was made was with almond buds, almond flowers, and the bowl of the almond. So you'll see that it's reflected in the golden lampstand or the golden candlestick as well. So what's the point in that? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that it's symbolic of the priesthood. It was a symbol of Aaron's priesthood and his right to be priest. Well, if we're going to be priests in our particular circumstance, should we not be typified with the bud and the blossom and the fruit? I was dead in sin. I'm sealed. God has given me life. What does God expect from me? Just a line of box? No. God expects fruitfulness. He expects fragrance. He expects blossom. He expects an attractiveness about Christianity. And he expects me to be working with him and for him and drawing my life and sustenance from him. And so if I look at inside this box, I've got this pot of manna, I've got the rod that budded, and then I've got the two tables of stone. Now, I'm going to share something with you that I learned last week that I never knew before. You will know that the two tables of stone were the two slabs, if you will, of stone that the God reached to Moses on the Mount Sinai after having written the law with his finger in the rock. So that makes them unique. Did you know that the tables of stone were written on both sides? I never noticed that before. You'll find that in Exodus 32 and 15. I obviously read too many children's books to my grandchildren, but whenever you see the tablets of stone, you always sort of see Moses standing there and you see all this writing on the one side and there's nothing on the other. But there was. Exodus 32 makes that clear. What's the point of that? Why were the tables of stone written on both sides? I'll suggest to you that it was absolutely typical of the law in that there was no hiding place. There was no shelter from the law. The law was ruthless in the way it issued its decrees. You couldn't say, oh, I didn't know that, or I never saw that bit, or somehow I missed this bit. No, it's there on both sides. You can't hide from it. You can't ignore it. It was there in all its awesome dignity and its power and its fearfulness. Because remember, this was the law of God. And it's written on both sides. Why is it on two tablets? Well, you can read a number of different views among the commentators on this. Some of them will tell you that perhaps there were four commandments on one and six commandments on the other. The first four commandments of the ten, you will know, are to do with man and God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and so on. So it's man's duty to God, his person, his name, his worship, and the Sabbath day. The next six commandments are man's duty to man. I shall not kill, steal, and so on and so on. So that's just a suggestion. I've never seen them, and nobody else has either, despite what you might have seen in films. But as far as the Ten Commandments are concerned, they're written on both sides of this, of these tables of stone, possibly four and six. Is it not remarkable that the Ten Commandments, the only person who ever fully fulfilled those Ten Commandments, is the person of whom the box, the chest that they're contained in, is a type? Brothers and sisters, was he not the only one of whom we could honestly say that he loved the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, with all his strength, constantly and continuously? The very chest that was the symbol of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ was what contained the law, which only he uniquely fulfilled. Right, it's 8:15 and we haven't started with the mercy seat. What was the mercy seat? The mercy seat was the lid of the box. I don't mean to say that disrespectfully or irreverently. That's basically what it was. It was a lid for the box. So we have this wooden chest. In it we've got the pot of manna, Aaron's rod, and the two tables of stone, and now there's going to be a lid placed on the chest. It, however, is radically different. It's obviously the same size, because it has to fit, but if you wanted a new money, 700 mil by roughly 1200 mil in old money, that's about 2.5 feet by 4, exactly the same size, clearly, as the lid of the, clearly as the base of the ark. It, however, was not made out of wood overlaid with gold. It's made out of solid gold. Now, that's different. You will see when you read there in Exodus chapter 37, when it comes to Bezalel making it, he's going to beat it. I suggest not just the cherubim, but the whole thing. He's going to beat it out of one piece of pure gold. Now, the idea of the mercy seat, we should say that at each end of this lid, there are two cherubim. So there's one cherub at one end and one cherub at the other. These are figures, angelic figures, and their wings are arched over and appear to virtually meet above the lid of the box. That's how they're made. One's at one end, one's at the other. Interestingly, in that the two cherubim, the bodies face each other, but their actually faces are looking down onto the lid of the ark, it would appear, as you read down through the passage. So that's what it physically looks like. The Hebrew word for mercy seat carries this idea of to cover or dwell or possibly atone. So this is a lid which has the whole concept in the very word of atonement or covering. Now we're going to find that out, that that's critically important. Now you'll notice, please, it's of solid gold. I looked up on Friday the price of gold on the stock market. If you work it out, the lid of this mercy seat was roughly about £125 weight, 56.7 kilos. Gold on Friday was $1,602 per troy ounce, and there are 14.583 troy ounces in a pound, trust me, times £125 times $1,600 an ounce is $2.94 million, or at the current exchange rates, £1.95 million sterling. Just short of £2 million worth of gold, and that's just a bit. But we're going to see that there's nothing too big or too expensive or too much when it comes to the mercy of God. That's just a comment. It's pure gold. Whenever it comes to the mercy of God, it is all of God. God's mercy is not dependent on anyone or anything else. It is solely dependent on the person and the character of God himself. That's critically important to understand. You will notice that there is a measurement for the length of this lid and a measurement for the breadth of this lid, but there is no measurement for the height of this lid. We're not told how high these wings of the cherubim stretched across the ark. Why is that? Because there is no limit to the mercy of my God. There is no limit to the mercy of God. I might find that challenging at times. As I think of the type of sin that is currently being committed in 21st century Scotland, and the hideous filth, particularly that is being wreaked out on young children, moves me to tears. My God is merciful. My God is merciful. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is no limit to the mercy of God. These wings are stretched across the ark. If you look at the word mercy in your Bible, the first time you'll find it, it's 262 times in the Bible, and the first time you'll find it mentioned is in connection with Lot in Genesis 19. What's Lot doing? He's fleeing judgment. He's fleeing judgment. God is going to come down in horrible judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, and God has shown mercy to Lot and his family, and they're enabled to flee the city. You can come through it into the New Testament, and you see wonderful pictures of the fact that it's only to do with God. Matthew chapter 19, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Romans chapter 11, that he might have mercy on all. Ephesians chapter 2 and 4, I love it. I love Ephesians 2 and 4 when it comes to the mercy seat. God who is rich in mercy. What sort of riches? It's what is it? Nearly £3 million or £2 million worth of gold. And a patch on the riches of my God when it comes to mercy. No limit to my God who is rich in mercy. And so it goes on. We want to look, we've got 10 minutes to try to finish it off. I want you to look at the fact it's pure gold. I want you to look at these cherubim. Why was it cherubim that were put across the ark? Why was it not animals? Why was it not two lions? The lion of the tribe of Judah. Why was it not two something else? Why pick cherubim? Well, again, you go back. It might be helpful to you younger folk that whenever you're trying to find principles in Scripture, it's always a good idea to try to go back and find out where was the thing first mentioned. Where do we first read about grass, for example, in Scripture? Where do we first read about gold in Scripture? Where do you first read about cherubim in Scripture? Well, you first read about cherubim in Scripture in the Garden of Eden. Remember, Adam and Eve. Eve's deceived. Adam sins. The sacrifices are offered. And Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden. And what is sent to protect the way of the tree of life? The cherubim. So these are guardians, evidently. Angels who are particular guardians, particularly zealous guardians, it would appear, of the holiness of God. It says that they were sent to guard not the tree of life, but the way of the tree of life. That's important. So here is this cherubim. And the very first one we see is in the Garden of Eden. And now we've come out onto the tabernacle. And here on the lid of the tabernacle, what are they guarding on the lid of the tabernacle? Well, I suggest to you they could be guarding a number of things. They're shielding. And the lid of the whole lid, the mercy seat, shields the awesomeness of the law of God and its demands for retribution and righteousness. Shielded by the lid. These two angels, these two cherubim, are facing each other, and once a year, the high priest will come into this holy place. He's going to have to push back right across here is the veil. Into the holiest of all, he's going to have to come along the side, I assume, push round the side and come up towards the Ark of the Covenant. What's he got? He's got blood. And he's going to sprinkle between these two cherubim blood. And he's going to sprinkle it in front of this chest, this Ark of the Covenant and mercy seat. And then he's going to withdraw. So here are two angels, and their faces are looking down onto the mercy seat. And what do they see? They see blood that has been shed and blood that has been applied. Now, we never mentioned it last week, but the height of this ark, the lid of the ark, is exactly the same height as the grate in the middle of the brazen altar. So what has happened? We've had an animal slain here. We've had an animal that has been acceptable to God here, and at precisely the same height, the blood of that animal is brought through and applied on the lid of the mercy seat. What do I see? I see the consistency of divinity. I see God, who has accepted a sacrifice at one end of the tabernacle, and now the blood of that sacrifice will atone for his people at the other end of the tabernacle. Order. What care? What craft God has put into this whole system, that at the very same height the sacrifice is accepted is the very same height that the blood of the sacrifice is applied. And 4 or 5 minutes. Come down to verse 21. Thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. This was not something that was set out of its own. It very clearly is a lid for this chest. Therefore, the fact that the two are together must have some significance, because whenever the priests brought it into the holiest of all, for example, they didn't set down the chest, the Ark of the Covenant, and then lift the lid off to expose the contents. It was never taken off, that lid. It was always there. In fact, the only man that ever did take it off was struck down by God. So there's the combination of the person of Christ in the wood overlaid with gold, coupled with the contents in the provision of God and the law of God and the priesthood of God, covered by solid gold, God himself, with blood applied, tells me what? Tells me that from the very beginning of time, he instituted the principle in the Garden of Eden, now he's going to institutionalize it in the worship of the children of Israel. Don't approach God without shed blood. But, when you do come to God with shed blood, you are guaranteed. I can only imagine what would have happened had the high priest dared to come in through the veil without blood. But he never did. Blood, an animal's life, has been sacrificed. First of all, the high priest has to come in for his own sins, and then he comes in a second time for his family, and then he comes in for the third time for the sin of the people. And he'll come in, and the blood will be sprinkled, and the blood will... Now, notice, that's important too. The fact that Christ died on the cross will never save me. The fact that I believe that Christ died for me is what saves me. It's not the shedding of the blood, it's the shedding of the blood and the application of the blood. Remember in the Passover? Remember, the lamb is taken and it's kept from the 10th to the 14th month, and in the evening it's killed and its blood's caught in a basin. You don't leave the, they didn't leave the basin of blood out on the doorstep. They dipped the hyssop in the blood and splashed it on the two side posts and the upper lintel. That was the blood applied. That was the guarantee of the safety whenever the angel of death or the angel of the Lord would come through the lamb. That's the same that applies today. It's not just the shedding of blood. It's the shedding of blood and the application of blood. A principle established all the way back here that's going to be brought right through. But listen. Verse 22 is what thrilled me as I sat and read it these past 3 or 4 evenings. You've got this chest, this lid, solid gold in all its beauty and all its glory. What does it mean? What does it mean? Listen to it. Listen to the promise of Jehovah. And there I will meet with thee. This wasn't an ornament. This wasn't an icon. This wasn't an idol. We said last week, this wasn't an object to be worshipped. No, no. This was a place where God has said, I will be here. And not only God in his austerity or in any sense of his remoteness, God's going to come down. And it's not just that his presence was there as a sort of a terrifying thing to the people of Israel. It says, I will meet with thee. He originally hadn't been. He originally had met with man among the trees of the garden. And now he's going to meet him in the tent. He had originally met him in the midst of all that he had planned on. And now he's going to meet him in the midst of all that he is instructed to be manufactured. And now, on the basis of sprinkle of blood shed and blood applied, God will meet with man. But it's more than that. It's more than that. It's, I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee. Oh, wow. God came down all those years earlier in the cool of the day to commune with his man. But sin had happened. Sin had come in. Disobedience, separation, and there was going to be no direct communication. That communing would be broken. And would only come periodically as God would manifest himself to Abraham or Isaac or at different points in their life. But what's going to happen now? He said, I will meet with thee and I will commune with thee. Now there's a basis established where communication can be reintroduced between God and man. How's it going to be done? Shed blood. How's it done today? Shed blood. We're going to start our prayer meeting shortly. How do we communicate with God? On the basis of our acceptability through Christ and his high priestly work on our behalf in heaven. And what enabled it all to happen? Shed blood. But look, I will meet with thee and I will commune with thee. There's fellowship. Then it says, I will give. What a gracious God. I'll meet you, I'll talk to you, and I will give to you. God has limitless stores of mercy. God has unlimited stores of grace and love. God has an unlimited resource that each of us as Christians can tap into. On the basis of shed blood. And the promise is, God has not hoarded them all up for himself. God has not kept them all back. It doesn't impoverish God to give, nor doth it enrich him to withhold. God has limitless stores which are open to you and to me. Why? Because he's prepared to meet with us. He's prepared to commune with us on the basis of shed blood. It's loads and loads and loads more than this. But it's nearly 25 through. What do we find out? We find out that what really appears to be a fairly large golden box with what appears to be quite an elaborate lid has so much more. That is so much more than just, I know a lot of the commentators call it items of furniture, but it's so much more than a piece of furniture, my brother. My sister, it tells me of my Savior. It tells me of his humanity. It tells me of his divinity. It tells me of this pilgrim character, the very fact that these poles were never taken out, it was always going to be moved on. It tells me of the law of God and its holy and awesome and righteous demands. It tells me of God's provision, and it tells me of all that God expects of his priesthood. And then overshadowing it all, is the unlimited mercy of the Jehovah God. Available on the grounds of shed blood to the whosoever will. And then an unlimited store of bounty and blessing and encouragement and kindness and grace and love, because I will meet with thee, I will commune with thee, and I will give thee. Right at the very core of it all is an item that speaks of Christ. And I suppose it should be true of us all in our personal lives, in our family lives, in our home lives, in our assembly lives. The very core of all we are, the very core of all that we profess, should be the person of Christ. Truly, doesn't it tell us at its very simplest, and yet its very grandest, that in all things, he might have the preeminence. May the Lord bless us all.